1 Corinthians chapter 13, we're actually going to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31, the last verse of the chapter that says, "But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way." Couched between these chapters on gifts, chapter 12, the endowment of gifts, if you will, the spiritual strengths that the Holy Spirit gives to the church to be able to build it up, and the exercise of gifts in chapter 14, we have the energizer, if you will, or the motivator of gifts, and that being love. To outline the chapter right here, we got the first three verses that show the futility of gifts without love. Verses 4 through 8, the nature of love, somewhat of a definition almost of this type of love. And then verses 8 through 13, the permanence of love. In the Greek language, there are four words that are used for love. The first one is eros. It describes a physical love. That word's actually not used in the New Testament, but in ancient Greek, there were four words that described love. Storge was a family type of love. That word on its own, not used in the New Testament, but as a compound word in the New Testament used for a family type of love. Phileo, deep friendship, affection, and then agape, sacrificial, unconditional love. And that is the word that's used exclusively here in chapter 13. It's an action word, if you will. It's a type of love that is not seeking anything in return. Unconditional, you might say. Alan Redpath, in his commentary on this passage, says of agape, "It means the actual absorption of every part of our being in one great passion. It is used most often in relation to God, like John 3:16, for God so loved the world he gave." Sacrificial action. This word has little to do with mere emotion. It indicates love which deliberately, by an act of will, chooses its object, and through thick or thin, regardless of the attractiveness of the object concerned, goes on loving continually, eternally. Again, it speaks of self-denial, sacrificial, unconditional love. And as we go through this passage right here, we will see how needful this is within the body of Christ. And so I think just so appropriate between these chapters that speak about the gifts within the church, the gifts being to build up the body of Christ, it focuses on where the heart is at. Not just the exercise of the gifts, but where the heart is at in the one who is exercising those gifts. So let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 3, chapter 13. It says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." Can you see how this is a matter of not just what we're doing, but why we're doing it? It's a matter of the heart, isn't it? And we've got to be careful with that, because the Bible tells us that our hearts can be very deceptive. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" It goes on to say that God is the one who tests the heart. Of course, he's the one who knows our hearts, and I think that's why David said in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart," because I think he realized that he himself can be deceived by his own heart and not really know the state of his heart. "Try me and know my anxieties and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." When we talk about ministering one to another in the church, so important that we're not just going through the motions, but that our heart is in the right spot, the motive of our heart. David realized this in Psalm 51. It's that great psalm of repentance concerning the incident of Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. And David said in Psalm 51:16, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering." Now, David had sinned tremendously, adultery, murder. And he's saying here, "God, you don't want me just to come and offer a sacrifice. And, you know, of course, we look at this and we recognize God is the one who instituted the sacrificial system. That's the way they were supposed to do things. If they sinned, they took an animal to be sacrificed for atonement of their sin. But what David, I believe, is saying is, God, you don't want me to just go through the motions here. You want my heart to be in the right spot. And so he says in the very next verse, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, oh God, you will not despise. Got to get the heart in the right spot, not just go through the motions. And as we see these first three verses here, 1 Corinthians 13, we recognize that our heart needs to be a heart of love if we're going to be effective in the things that we do. And now the things that are mentioned in these first three verses are good things. They're good gifts. You have the gift of tongues, prophecy, knowledge, and faith. And these are some of the gifts that were mentioned in chapter 12, if you want to turn there, verses 8 through 10. But I want to draw your attention to 1 Corinthians 12:7, where it says, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all." The whole reason for the gifts is the edification of the church, to build up the body of Christ. And again, as we see in this chapter, the motivating factor needs to be love. It's got to be, they've got to be operated out of a heart of love. Here in verse 1, you can speak with tongues, but if you have not love, you're like sounding brass, which can be piercing. Dare I say a little on the obnoxious side, you know, trumpet is the instrument I learned music on. And when I was, I don't know, it was fifth or sixth grade, I used to get such a kick out of being in band class. And, you know, we'd be in rows. And when the band teacher would turn their head, I would just blare my trumpet into the back of the head of the kid in front of me. You know, I was a rotten kid. You know, it can be very obnoxious. But even if the trumpet is played right, like at our wedding, the processional was trumpet voluntary, and we had a live trumpet player for that. And as watching the video, as everybody rose and turned around, watching the wedding party come in, but then watching the bride come in, and this guy just had lungs like you wouldn't believe. And as he blows his trumpet, the people aren't expecting it. And you can see some of the older people just, you know, just kind of flinch and jump because it's so penetrating, sounding brass. And like we see here, if there's not love in the manifestation of these gifts, it's going to be obnoxious. And as we look here at verse 2, prophecy, understanding mysteries, all knowledge, having faith to remove mountains, same kind of idea. You know, when I was a young Christian, I remember reading in Matthew 17 about this faith that could move mountains. Jesus said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. I just think, wow, that's pretty awesome. But you see, if you don't have love, you might have that kind of faith, but if you don't have love, you might pick up that mountain and drop it on somebody's foot or something because there's not that care and concern for somebody else. I thought it was interesting, though, in verse 3, because it's not just talking about the manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit, but it's talking about sacrifice in verse 3. Did you catch that? Verse 3 again, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Wow. Could you really do that? Could you really give everything that you had and not have a heart of love to do that? You sure could. You know, I think about the faith and prosperity teachers that are out fleecing the flock of God, and you know, we put blame on them, and rightly so, for what they're doing, but they're not the only ones to blame. People that are sitting in the pews that are saying, I got my social security check here, I'm going to give the whole thing. You know why? Not sacrificially, so I can get 100-fold, because that's what the pastor's telling me. So yeah, I think you can give sacrificially without love, but it will profit nothing. Bottom line is, we can't just go through the motions as a church. Our heart has to be in the right spot. It's not a matter of what we do so much as why we're doing what we're doing. I loved what John had to say last week concerning the church itself, and in sharing with him, John the missionary that we have over in Norwich, England, in talking with him beforehand, his philosophy on church is just so right on the money. He wants the church to not just be saying the right things, but actually living as the church, ministering one to another, encouraging one another, lifting one another up. That's exactly what we're seeing right here. the heart behind what happens within the body of Christ as the body of Christ is being built up. Well, now we look to the next section, which speaks of the nature of love. This kind of love defined almost, if you will. Let's read those verses 4 through 7 and the first part of verse 8, where it says, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails." It's pretty powerful, isn't it? You know, as we start breaking this down, we see the two things that come out of the beginning of verse 4, the two things that love is, and that is long-suffering and kind, or as some of the translations have it, patient and kind. New American Standard, NIV, New Living Translation translate it patient. But long-suffering is accurate as well, because what is patience? You're suffering long, you know, waiting for something, because you can get easily annoyed. Now, why do we get annoyed? Why do we get irritated and don't have patience? Is it because the world is filled with annoying people? Or is it because our heart is not the heart of love? We're not at the place that God is going to bring us yet. I mean, I'm not the man God's going to make me, but thank God I'm not the man I used to be. He's doing a work within our heart. And I want to bring this out now, that as we look at this and we see this description of love, and of course, the motivating factor in our heart, and we recognize that this is not us. Realize that this is the work that God's doing in us. The fruit of the Spirit is love. That's the work He's doing in us, day by day basis, creating us into the image of His Son. So as we look at this, this idea of patience, aren't you glad that our God is a patient God? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, Peter said, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Some might say, "Well, I thought the Lord was supposed to return. Why hasn't He come? Isn't He going to fulfill His promise?" Oh, yeah, He's going to fulfill it. The reason He hasn't come is because He's patient. He's waiting for people to turn to Him, that people might be saved. Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't return some 30 years ago? I know I'm glad. Some of you are glad He hasn't returned 5 years ago, because you'd be lost if He returned. He's patient. He wants all to repent and turn to Him. So love suffers long. Love is patient. Love is also kind. Now, isn't this interesting, coming on the heels of patience? What happens when we become impatient? We're not kind, are we? We're irritated. But here, love is patient and love is also kind. It means to treat people nicely, even though we're treated poorly. It's funny, Marion came in last night and she said the kids, my girls, wanted to throw a party for Michael, my little boy. And the reason they wanted to throw it is because they wanted to repay evil with good. They didn't want to repay evil for evil. So we want to throw a party for Michael. We want to repay evil with good. So that party's supposed to happen today. So two things we see in verse 4 that love is. It's patient and it's kind. And then we see, beginning from the middle of verse 4, 8 things that love is not. Love is not envious, proud, arrogant, rude, selfish, irritable, suspicious, happy with evil. Now, as we look at these things, the positives, the negatives, what love is, what love is not, I mean, there's 15 or 16 of them. I'm not going to spend a long time on each one. You know, you go to a church and you hear the pastor get up and he's got a 3-point message and he spent 35 minutes on the first point and you're thinking, oh man, we're going to be here a long time. I'm not going to do that to you. I went to a pastor's conference a while back and Raul Reese got up and he said, you know, I've got 15 points that I want to bring. I'm like, oh man, we're going to be here a long time. We're just going to briefly go through these and get the gist of what it's talking about. 8 things that love is not. Love is not envious, envy, or jealousy. The Greek English lexicon of the New Testament says a state of ill will towards someone because of some real or presumed advantage experienced by such a person. A state of ill will towards somebody else because they've got something that you don't have. Now, is envy really that big of a sin? Envy is what murdered Abel. Envy is what sold Joseph into slavery. Envy is what put Jesus on the cross. The scripture says of Pilate in Matthew 27:18, for he knew that they had handed him, that is Jesus, over because of envy. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself or is puffed up. New American Standard translates those words brag and arrogant, NIV boast and proud. The issue is the issue of pride. Parade itself. David Guzik writes, it does not have to have the limelight or the attention to do a good job or to be satisfied with the result. Love in action can work anonymously. Love gives because it loves to give, not out of the sense of praise it can have from showing itself off. Love does not parade itself. It's also not puffed up. It's interesting, the word for puffed up is used 8 times in the New Testament, 7 of those times in 1 Corinthians. What does that tell you about the church at Corinth? You know, they had a pride issue that needed to be dealt with. I like what I read about William Carey. Many of you know who William Carey was. He is thought to be the founder of modern missions, and he came from a very humble beginning. He was a shoe repairman when God called him, and he became just a tremendous missionary, and he was well-known. And being well-known, there's a story of him at a very ritzy dinner party, and there was a snobbish lord who tried to insult him by saying very loudly, "Mr. Carey, I hear you once were a shoemaker." And Carey replied, "No, your lordship, not a shoemaker, only a shoe repairman." And that's what love is. Love is not puffed up. It's not filled with pride. Go on to see that love does not behave rudely. The idea is it doesn't act in an unfair or unseemly manner. Love does not seek its own. It's not looking out for me first. Whenever I do a marriage ceremony, I go through these verses that we've just read through, verse 4 through 8a. And I encourage the couple, if you will seek to do these things, you're going to have a wonderful marriage. Because it's talking about preferring the other person, isn't it? Giving to the other person and putting them first. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. To love one another is to prefer one another. Notice, though, that this isn't talking about marriage here, though it's totally appropriate for that. It's talking about the church, talking about the body of Christ, about us, and having that kind of love. Sacrificial, unconditional love one for another. Goes on to say in verse 5, love is not provoked. Moses was kept from the promised land because he became provoked at the people of Israel. After putting up with them for 40 years in the wilderness, they wanted water again. And so they complained to Moses, "Why don't you just leave us in Egypt? We don't have anything to drink out here." And so Moses went before God, and God told him, go to the rock and speak to the rock. 40 years earlier, same thing happened. God told Moses, go to the rock and strike the rock, and water will come out. But this time, 40 years later, he says, go to the rock and speak to the rock. So Moses comes out, and he says, okay, you rebels, do I need to give you water again? And he goes and he hits the rock twice. He did not hollow God before the children of Israel. He was provoked by the children of Israel. And because of that, God said, you're not going into the promised land. Love is not provoked. Love thinks no evil. This is interesting because the idea behind this is not to keep an account or a record of evils that are done to us. I find that interesting. In other words, not to keep a list of how you've been wronged. I find it interesting because when we talk about forgiveness, oftentimes we talk about, yes, forgiving, but not forgetting. And I think to some degree, there's wisdom in that you don't want to just place yourself gullibly in the same position if somebody's in the process of taking advantage of you. But I think the idea here is that we're not to keep a list of, yeah, you wronged me this many times. Love here does not do that. It thinks no evil. Verse 6, it does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. If an application of like a brother or a sister falling, you don't rejoice over that. Our hearts are broken when a brother or sister falls. Not, he had it coming. I saw it. He was so filled with pride. He deserves it. That's not love. not rejoicing in iniquity, but rejoicing in the truth. Verse 7, four more thoughts that love is. Love is strong, believing, hopeful, enduring. It says that love bears all things. The word bear can be translated cover. Love covers all things. 1 Peter 4:8, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Neat, isn't it? Again, the idea of how we're to interact with one another. Believes all things. The idea of giving others the benefit of the doubt. Why do they do that? How come they're up there? Oh, they just want people to see them, that's all. They're filled with pride. I know why they're doing it. No, you don't. You want to give them the benefit of the doubt, because we would want to be given the benefit of the doubt. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. That's a confidence as opposed to pessimism. It's saying, no, the glass is half full. Instead of, oh, the glass is only half. I forgot how that went. You know what I mean. We'll paste it from the first message into second service here. Love endures all things. This is what Jesus has called us to do. John 13:34-35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. How did Jesus love us? He died for us, didn't he? He laid down his life for us. We're to love one another like he loves us. That's serious sacrifice, isn't it? But this is how people are going to know that we're Christians, by our love for one another. They're going to see the care and the concern, and it's going to have a great impact upon them. It's going to draw them to Jesus. And so you can see just the multifaceted work God does in his church when we love one another. In this passage of scripture right here where it talks about love, verse 4, suffers long and is kind, do you realize you could put Jesus' name in there in place of love and it flows smoothly? Notice this. Jesus suffers long and is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not parade himself. Jesus is not puffed up. Jesus does not behave rudely. Jesus does not seek his own. Jesus is not provoked. Jesus thinks no evil. Jesus does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Jesus bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Jesus never fails. Doesn't that flow so smoothly as we read that? How would it flow if we put our name in there? We kind of hit the speed bump right out of the gates, wouldn't we? But like I mentioned earlier, this is what the Lord is doing in our heart. The fruit of the Spirit, as it says in Galatians chapter 5, is love. Notice what it says here. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Notice long-suffering, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So rather than looking at this passage and going, that's not me, I can't do that, realize that that's the work that God's doing in us on a day-by-day basis. He's changing us, making us more like his Son. And this is the kind of love that, again, is to motivate us as we serve one another, as we allow the Holy Spirit to work through us, to build up the church of Jesus Christ. It's a perfect spot, isn't it, as he speaks in chapter 12 of the gifts that are available to the church and how God wants to work and build up the church through those gifts. It's a perfect spot, isn't it, to bring in the heart of the matter, that there needs to be love as the motivating factor. And as we move into chapter 14, we're going to look at the exercise of some of those gifts as well. In verse 8, it speaks of the permanence of love, verses 8 through 13. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. The gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to the church will come to an end. There will be a time when they will no longer be needed. The question is, when is that time? In verse 9, it says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away." The gifts of the Spirit will come to an end at a certain point in time. And it tells us here in verse 10 when that time is, when that which is perfect has come. The next question is, what is Paul talking about? That which is perfect. There's two views, really. One view is that which is perfect is the completion of the New Testament canon. In other words, the gifts of the Spirit were given to the first century apostles, the apostles and prophets being the foundation of the church of God, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, Ephesians chapter 2. And that once the church was established and had the Word of God, the completed Word of God, the New Testament, then we have all that we need. And the gifts ceased after that period. So there are no longer the gifts of the Holy Spirit, because that which is perfect has come. That's a very conservative view. But I don't think the context in this passage would support that. I believe that which is perfect is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ and his return. Whether it's when we go and are with him face to face, or when he returns at his second coming, when you think about it, are we really going to need the gifts of the Holy Spirit when we're in his presence face to face? So when that which is perfect is come, then these things would be done away. I wanted to kind of support that, if I could, by reading a passage out of Expositor's Bible Commentary. A great commentary. They're very, very conservative in what they have to say. In fact, as I'm reading through this, their commentary on this particular passage, it seems like they lean toward the fact that the gifts were done away with in the first century. And there are a lot of good Bible expositors, very conservative, can't help but think that they're motivated by the abuse they see in some of the hyper-Pentecostal churches, but very good commentators that would hold that view. And I get the feeling that they hold this view, but in this passage, they say this passage just simply does not support that view. And so they would lean to that understanding, but based on other passages of Scripture. But this is probably one of the most powerful texts for that kind of approach, that the gifts have ceased. So to me, it's a pretty powerful statement towards the fact that the gifts are still in operation and will be until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I wanted to read this to you because out of Expositor's in this passage, it's based on the word itself. The word for perfect, or in some of your translations, perfection. It's the Greek word teleion. Expositor says it is difficult to prove the cessation of these gifts at the end of the first century AD by taking teleion to refer to a completion of the canon at that time, since that idea is completely extraneous to the context. While teleion can and does refer to something completed at some time in the future, the time of that future completion is not suggested in verse 10 as being close. That which is perfect when it comes is far off. The return again of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's neat. Another thing that is interesting to see is that where this word is used in other places in the New Testament, it's used within the context of the second coming of Christ. Both in Paul's letters, also in James, and also in the book of Revelation. And Expositors goes on to say, I'm kind of skipping a little part that speaks of that, where it's used in different parts of the New Testament. But it goes on to say, since in the context of the second coming, these related words are used. And since Paul himself used telos in talking about the second coming elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, it seems more normal to understand teleion in verse 10 to mean that perfection is to come about at the second coming, or if before, when the Christian dies and is taken to be with the Lord. And as I mentioned, logic would tell us when we're with him, wouldn't need the gifts, but oh, how we need the gifts of the Holy Spirit right now. Now, that's just focusing on the word itself, the word for perfect, all that I brought up there, just focusing on that. As we read through the rest of these verses, you're going to see that the logical, that which is perfect, would be the Lord Jesus Christ, because it talks about knowing, even as we're known, and seeing face to face. I can't fit the New Testament canon, the completion of the canon, into those verses and have it flow very well. And I think you'll see the same thing as we go through this. So verses 11 and 12 give us an illustration of what he's talking about. The ceasing of the gifts, like a child who does childish things until he becomes a man and puts away childish things. And so the gifts of the Spirit being used and needed in our infancy, if you will, until we're there with the Lord face to face. And this corruptible is put on incorruption. Verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then, face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as also I am known. Can you see from verse 12? Where that would be a context of being in the presence of the Lord at that time, seeing face to face, knowing even as you are known. You know, the idea with mirrors there, I mean, the clarity now is great when we look into a mirror, even too good. But back then at that time, the mirrors they had, ancient Corinth were known for their polished brass mirrors. It was a poor reflection of what you were looking into. And that's kind of how it is. That's our viewpoint right now, because we're not in the presence of the Lord, because we don't have that increased knowledge that he will give us. But the day is coming where we will know as perfectly as we possibly can know when we're in the presence of the Lord. And aren't you looking forward to that time? So we are extremely limited during this time, but when we're with Jesus, we will know even as we are known. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So, that time will no longer need the gifts of the Spirit. We'll be like a man coming of age, putting away childish things. I want to quote David Guzak again. He says, "The gifts of the Holy Spirit are necessary and appropriate for this present age, when we are not yet fully mature and we only know in part. There will come a day when the gifts are unnecessary, but that day has not come yet." He continues, "Clearly the time of fulfillment Paul refers to with," quoting out of these verses, "then face to face and then I shall know just as I also am known," speaks of being in the glory of heaven with Jesus. Certainly that is that which is perfect spoken of in 1 Corinthians 13:10 as well. According to the context, it can't be anything else. So the special abilities that the Holy Spirit gives, so needed for us today. But the heart behind it, and this is the point of this chapter, the heart behind it needs to be a heart motivated by love, care and concern one for another. So we close it out with verse 13. "And now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love." When you think about it, faith and hope really aren't going to be needed when we're face to face with the Lord either. I mean, we're not going to be hoping for his return when we're with him. Faith, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hope, a desire for something and an expectation of obtaining it. The greatest is love. Do you know the Bible says God is love? Is that neat as we've been looking at love here, putting Jesus' name in this passage? God is love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And it's wonderful as we go through this passage and see what love is and what love is not, to know that that's our God who loves us so much. He who does not love does not know God. And it takes us back to those first three verses, doesn't it? We could have all of these gifts, but if we don't have love, we're nothing. It profits us nothing. If you lose love, you lose everything. If you lose love, you lose. So the important thing is that our hearts are motivated by love. How can that happen? It's the Holy Spirit working inside of us. That's the nice thing about it. We don't have to sit here and go, "Oh, great. You know, how am I going to conjure this up inside of me?" You don't have to. It's the Holy Spirit that's doing the work. Abide in him. Let his word abide in you, and the fruit will naturally be born. Amen? Why don't we stand for a closing word of prayer? Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to go through it this morning. And we thank you for this wonderful chapter, this chapter on love. And I pray that as we go, our minds and hearts will resound with the truth of how much you love us. And as we abide in you, I pray that you would continue to work in our heart and give us the love for one another and give us your love for sometimes a very unlovely world, that we might make a difference. In Jesus' name, amen.